in his book entitled The Five Love Languages, Gary Chapman identifies five different ways that we express and we receive love. It's primarily written as a marriage enhancement or a marriage enrichment book, but it's a great book. And it talks about how we're put together, how we're wired, if you will. Some of us receive and sense love by words of affirmation. Somebody speaks to us in an encouraging way, or someone comes along beside us and helps us and speaks affirming words, and that builds us up, and we feel loved in that. For some of us, it's acts of service when someone serves us. For others, it's giving and receiving of gifts. And for some of us, it's quality time, actually spending time together. For other people, it's physical touch, you know, the sense of touch. There's been a lot of research on that. And he develops each one of those concepts in his book. And in the context of marriage, what he basically says is this. He says, you need to know your partner. Because what we tend to do is we tend to see other people through our lens. If we're a person who needs words of affirmation and that's how we receive love, then we tend to want to do that and express love that way. And so for us, we need to understand that as we interact with other people, we need to speak their language, if you will. And within the context of marriage, he's talking about speaking your partner's love language. Because if their love language is words of affirmation, and yours is giving and receiving gifts, and you're giving stuff, and they're waiting for you to say something, then you are just ships in the night passing one another. And so learning how to communicate with a language that others can understand and giving them what they need is what Chapman is talking about in his book, Five Love Languages. That's exactly what God is talking about in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. When he's talking to us about how he demonstrates his love for us. Let me read for you if you will follow along with me. In Romans chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes for us. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. Here's our key verse for this morning, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is speaking to us a love language. He's trying to express to us through this incredible gift of his Son how much he loves us, how much he cares for us, how much he wants us to understand his amazing love for us. Now, last week we started this new series that we have entitled The Road to Hope. And we began with Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what we said here in that particular verse is that we've all got the same problem. It's called sin. This is the way that the Bible defines it for us. And when we finished up last week, we understood that that's where we're at. We're all in this boat together. And this week what we're looking at is what God has done to solve our problem. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, because we are all sinners, because we all have this issue, because we've all fallen short of the glory of God, God decided to do something about it. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you look carefully at that verse, here's what we're going to see. There's four different things that I want to share with you this morning as we unpack this concept of God's love for us. The first thing that we're saying is this. God's love for us is proactive. God is at work on our behalf, and he is proactively working to communicate to us his love. When we finished last week, we were all in the same place. We were all in a bad place. We were dealing with the consequences of our sin. The Bible teaches us, and we spent some time about this last week, that the wages of sin is death. And we talked about three different kinds of love. We talked about three different kinds of death. We talked about temporal death. We talked about, give me that next slide up there, Mr. Ian. We talked about spiritual death, and we talked about eternal death. So what we said is this. When we sin, for the wages of sin is death, when we sin temporally, in this world, on this plane, in this life, something dies. Maybe it's a friendship. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's trust. But the consequences or the price or the wages of sin is death. And that's something that takes place in this life. But we also know this. We also know that when we sin, we are separated from the Father, because the Bible says this: we are to be holy as he is holy. And when we sin, it builds this barrier of sin between my heart and the heart of God. And so there is a spiritual death, if you will. We are separated from him. But the long-term consequences of this is that not only is there something that takes place in this life, not only is there that barrier of relationship with God, but there is also eternal death. If we don't allow the Father to address our problem, the problem of sin in our life, and I die without that problem being dealt with, then I am separated from him forever. So when we say the wages of sin is death, what we're talking about is that there's three different kinds here. There's the temporal, there's the spiritual, and then there's the eternal. Now, the Bible uses a number of different illustrations for that kind of separation from God. Ephesians chapter 2, here's what it says. It says, without hope and without God in the world. As long as I am living in my sin, if I have yet to allow God to deal with my problem, that sin nature and those acts of sin in my life, I am without Christ and I am without hope, because he is the only hope that we have. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this. He says, we are darkened in our understanding and we're separated from the life of God. Darkened in our understanding. John talks about walking in darkness all the time. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in absolute dark, but I've been in absolute dark at least once in my life, and I remember it vividly. We were, when we were early on married, before we had children, we were on some kind of vacation, and we were driving out, I think it was in Texas somewhere. We were living in Dallas at that time. And we were driving out there, and as we're driving down the freeway, I saw one of those places that I wanted to stop. Now, guys, I don't know if you have this same experience with your wife, but there are many times where I want to stop, and she's not such a fan. But I saw a sign for some caverns. I mean, not Carlsbad or anything like that, just some caverns, just like, you know, the local mom and pop kind of operation where, you know, they, somewhere back in the 50s, they were building the freeway, and there was a hole that they drilled in the ground, and they found a cavern. I mean, they lowered some guy on a rope down into that. Just think about that. You know, hey, Andre, we found a big hole in the ground. We can't see what's at the bottom. Get on the rope. We're going to lower you down. You know, tell me, yeah, me too. So anyway, they created this little mom-and-pop operation. And so we stop. We pay our $3 or whatever it is to walk through the caverns. And we're in there. And we have this nice young college guy. And he's walking us through. And he's saying, you know, there's like seven levels of the cavern here. And each one of them is a different level. And now we're 20 feet down below the surface. And now we're 30 feet below the surface. And now we're 40 feet below the surface. And we get all the way down. I think it's like 60 or 70 feet. And he says this. He says, we are now in the lowest part of the cavern above water. Now, I immediately translated that to the fact that somebody put on some scuba gear 80 feet underground and got in that water and went swimming around. That's not going to do that. And then he says to us, he says, you know, if you've never been in the dark, let's see what it looks like. And he walks over to the side and he reaches up. And he flips the switch. And when I say dark, I mean dark. I have never experienced anything like that in my life. Because you go out at night, there's some reflection from the moon maybe, or from the stars, or from a street light or something like that. It was almost breathtaking. And I'm standing there frozen. And he's got his little spiel that he has developed, I'm sure, over time. Probably every guide had the same thing to say. I guess while we were all kind of adjusting to the fact that we were in the darkness, he slipped quietly from where he had been to the other side of the room. I didn't hear him walking. And all of a sudden he starts talking again. And he goes, you know, you're 70 feet below ground. And all these passageways are intertwined together like a big maze and puzzle. I know the way out, but you don't know the way out. I could probably just slip out the back and go ahead and make my way to the surface, and you will never find your way out. And I thought to myself, that's probably true. But if you'll keep talking about 10 more seconds, I'll get my hands on you. And we will go out together. And of course, he turned the lights back on. But that few moments of absolute darkness is the kind of image that God uses to talk about what it means to walk through life without a relationship with Him, with our sin still living in our life, disorienting, not knowing which way to go, not knowing what the right path is. And so Paul uses this image here that we are lost without God. We are darkened in our understanding and separated from the life of God. But then when you get to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, he does this most amazing thing. Because up until this point in the book of Romans, what the Apostle Paul has been doing is he's been talking to us about our problem. He has spent the last four chapters detailing for us, point after point, detail after detail, the problem that I have with sin in my life. Romans is the most logical, detailed, step-by-step progression and explanation of the gospel that you will find in all of the Bible. And it starts with the problem of sin, and he describes it for us. He says, there's no one that's righteous, no, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They all have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, no, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They ruin and misery mark their ways. In the path of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And so for four chapters, Paul describes for us our problem. And then he says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God. And all of a sudden, everything changes. Because the issue that we have to come to grips with is not just the sin that we have and not just the death that we face, but the fact that God has given us His Son so that we might have eternal life. Yes, we were lost. Yes, we were in darkness. Yes, we were without God. Yes, we were without hope. But God moved proactively on our behalf to turn on the light through the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ, and show us the way home to His heart. God chose to be proactive. That's okay. You can applaud for Him. He chose to be proactive. He chose to move. He chose to act. He chose to send His Son. And that's the message that I want you to hold on to today. Not the message of our sin. Not the message of our problem. Not the message of our struggle. Not the message of our doubt. But God, our solution. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God proactively is at work to draw His people to Himself. When I was a brand new follower of Jesus Christ, back in the 70s, that'll tell you how long ago it was, there was a campaign. Does anybody recognize this campaign? Is anybody old enough to, or am I just the only one? Please, someone, thank you. There's one hand back there. And maybe another one. Somebody over here. Wait, okay, Bill, you're old too. Okay, you and Marianne. Well, you're old, Bill, not her. There was this I Found It campaign. Now, if you're not familiar with it, I think it was Campus Crusade before they changed their name. They created this nationwide program. There were, as you can see, billboards everywhere. There were TV commercials. There were celebrity endorsements. Everybody was wearing a little I Found It button. And basically what was intended was they were plastering the country with this little logo of I Found It. And then when someone, you know, was intrigued by that and asked, what in the world did you find? You can begin to talk to them about what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. That's a great campaign. God used it in marvelous ways. Don't hear me say that He didn't, because He did. It's awful theology. I'm just saying, God uses stuff sometimes that is not what everything could be. Because guess what? I didn't find Him. I wasn't looking for Him. You understand what I'm saying? I wasn't looking for Him. I didn't find Him. He found me. He came looking for me. I was dead and lost in my sin. I was a 17-year-old boy that was so far gone that every morning before school I would get up and I would take whatever drug of the day I was on that week. I was lost. I wasn't thinking about God. My life was falling apart. And as I'm sitting in my living room in this small little house, my parents split up once again for the however many times that week, high as a kite. God sent someone to my door to knock on my door and ask me the question, have you thought about where you're going to spend eternity? I didn't find him. I wasn't looking for him. He found me. God's love is proactive. And one of the things we've said as we work through this particular series is that I want to encourage you to be ready to prepare and share your faith with other people as you encounter them and you work with them. And I want to equip you so that you have the ability to answer the questions and to begin that spiritual conversation with someone. So one of the things that you want to look for in life is when people look at you and go, I don't know where God is. I feel like I'm lost. I feel like I'm wandering through darkness. I feel like I don't have anywhere to go. I don't know where to turn. And what you can say to them is, look, God is looking for you, and he's made it known through the cross of his son, Jesus Christ. He sent his son to find you. You see, the issue is not my sin. The issue is not my struggle. The issue is not my doubt. The issue is not my fear. The issue is not my darkness. The issue is, but God, through the cross of Jesus Christ, has made a way for me to be in a relationship with him. So the first thing I want to say to you is this, is God's love is a proactive love. He came looking for us. Go back and read the verse that we have all memorized. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son. God sent his son into the world to seek and to save the lost. Secondly, God's love for us is very public. We use the word love in so many different ways and for so many different things. I think often it loses its impact. I can in the same breath say I love ice cream and I love my wife. They are two entirely different things, aren't they? Two entirely different things. I love my car. I love my new shoes. You can have a 15-year-old boy look deeply into the eyes of his very first girlfriend and say, I love you. And a 75-year-old man who's been married and walking with his wife for 50 years, look at his wife and say, I love you. And those are two very, very different expressions. Two different things altogether. When Paul says to us that God demonstrates his love for us, he wants us to be sure and get it. He uses this interesting word, he demonstrates. You know what the word means? It means to put something on public display. When Paul says God loves us, it's just not this cheap, easy, throwaway kind of thing. And we know that by what he has done. When God wanted a lost world to know of his love, he found a way of writing it large and writing it public for everyone to see. He sent his only son into the world to be publicly humiliated, to be scourged, to be stripped, to be beaten, to be hung naked on a cross for all the world to see, so that he could point at him and say, see, that's how much I love you. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that shows us the love of the Father for us. And when Jesus wanted us to know the extent of his love, Hebrews chapter 12 says this, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't ever be confused. It was not the nails that held him to the cross. You remember what he told Peter? When they came to arrest him, when the Roman guards came with the spiritual leaders of the synagogue, and they found him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter took out his sword and he took a swipe at them and he cut off one of the servant's ears. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, Peter, put the sword away. And then he explained, Peter, don't you understand? I'm going there willingly. If I wanted, I could speak a word to the Father, and he would send 10,000 angels. That's right, Miss Rita. Let's shout. I'm okay with that. He would send 10,000 angels. It was not the nails that held him to the cross. It was his love for you and for me. Put away the sword, Peter. My love is going to take me where the Father is sending me. God's love was demonstrated publicly for all of eternity to see and to grasp. Now, I started my ministry many, many years ago as a youth pastor. And I had a dual role in the life of the church at that time. I was youth pastor and custodian. I did both. And one of the things that we had in our youth ministry, and most of them did at that point, and many of them still do, and some colleges still have that, they would say, you know, we want to be very careful with our PDA. Anybody know what that is? Public displays of affection. Which is, okay, now let's be circumspect, boys and girls, young ladies, young men, in the way that we demonstrate our love and our care for one another. And that's the nice way of saying it. When I was driving the youth van, I would say, you two quit being all wrapped up together there on the back seat and get apart. You know, here's the way, you know, leave a little room for Jesus in there, in between you. Listen, the cross is God's public display of affection for you. Amen. He loved us so much that he demonstrated, he put his son on public display for all the world to see. And his love for us is very, very personal. Now, none of the newer Bibles do it that I'm aware of. But back in the day, when the Bible translators were translating from the original language into the English, they would occasionally, and they still do, they would include some words to help the flow of the language. And so it's not a one-to-one, this word in Spanish, or this word in Greek and this word in English. It's not the way that you translate. You look for the meaning and you try and bring it over and you translate. And sometimes in order to help the understanding of what you're trying to say and what you're trying to translate, the translators will provide some words. So, for instance, the statement may be, close the door. Depending upon the context, it might be, you close the door. Or it could be, I will close the door. That makes sense? And so what the translators will do is they will, many times, they will supply some words. Now, in the older translations, if you have one that your grandma gave you, go back and pick it up and open it up and look at it. And here's what you will find. Many times, there will be words in italics. And the translators and the printers did that so you would know when they supplied a word that was not in the original language. Now, they don't do that anymore. They are just basically going, trust me. Which can be good. Also can be not so good. Now, all of that for a reason. Let me read it for you. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When you read that, isn't it just a little bit awkward? God demonstrates his own love for us. I mean, who else's love is he going to demonstrate? Yeah. But, you know, here's an interesting thing. If you grab one of those old Bibles that have the supplied words in italics, it's not in italics. You go back and you look at the original Greek. It says, literally, word for word, God demonstrates his own love. He did it on purpose. God wanted you to know he loves you from his heart. His love for you is very, very personal. Yes, for God so loved the world. But he loved every single individual in the world. God wanted us to understand that his love for us is unconditional. His love for us is unrelenting. His love for us is unrestrained. His love for us is unmatched in all of eternity. And Paul is highlighting that for us so that we understand that God's love is not some casual, oh, I love the whole world kind of thing. No, God loves you. And it comes from His heart. It's not just some ethereal kind of, oh, there's some love stuff floating around out there and I'm going to send you some nice vibes. Sometimes Facebook makes me want to cut my wrists. Sending good vibes your way. Sending light your way. No. The love that God has for us is not some impersonal big thing out there that we just kind of grab a little piece of and throw towards other people. It is a heartfelt flow from the heart of a loving God who is willing to give His only Son for your sin kind of love. That's the love that we're talking about. He demonstrated it publicly by allowing His Son to be hung on a cross, and He explained it so very clearly over and over and over again. I was having a conversation with some friends at dinner the other night, and we were talking about, you know, communicating with other people. And what it means to communicate in a way that people can understand. And here's one of the things that I said. I said that Jesus, the most brilliant man who ever lived, communicated in the simplest of terms. He could have confounded us all with amazing explanations of the theological intricacies of the heart of God. Things that we would never understand. Mysteries that we can never unwrap. And yet when He wanted to communicate to a lost and dying world about the heart of God for people who were separated from Him and destined for a Christless eternity, He told a simple little story. He's communicating the most profound theological truth of all time. God's unconditional love for a creation that has turned its back on Him. And He tells a story. There was a father who had two sons. And one of them came to him and said, "Dad, can I have my inheritance early?" And the father gave him the inheritance. And the son took it. Turned his back on his father, turned his back on his family, walked away and wasted every single thing that his father gave him. And later came to his senses, turned around and came home. And on his way home, he sees his father standing outside waiting for him. And I don't care if you're a rice farmer in 1500 in China or a rocket scientist next year down at Goddard, that story cuts through all the stuff and goes straight to the heart. And it shows us the heart of God. God loves us personally. And when we read that story, we identify. Sometimes we identify with the younger son. Sometimes with the older. Sometimes with the people who are throwing the party when someone comes home. Sometimes with a father whose heart is broken for a child that has walked away. You see, God doesn't just love the world. Let's make that clear. He doesn't just love the world. He loves you. He loves us personally. He loves us individually. He loves us with this unrelenting, unconditional love that pursues us and finds us when we were not looking for Him. Parents, have you ever lost a child at the mall, at the amusement park, in the grocery store? You know that feeling that comes over you when the most precious thing that you have is lost? Listen to me. That's God's heart for you if you don't know Him. It's where His heart beats. That's what he cares about. That feeling of that which is most precious to me is lost, and I need to find it. Yes, God loves the world, but he also loves you. And if you're here this morning and you do not have that relationship with him, if you're still separated from him because of your sin, I want you to understand this. He is looking for you right now. He wants you to come home. And you go, I don't know that. I don't see that. I don't sense that. How do I know that he loves me? Just look at the cross. That is the expression of God's love for you. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And finally, God's love is very pricey. It's incredibly costly. You see, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, knowing that many would reject him. God sent his son with no guarantees. He sent his son knowing that the cross lay before him, yet that did not deter him. Knowing all that was in store, knowing the ridicule, the beating, the rejection, the shame, knowing the price that was going to be paid, he sent his son. Verse 7 is so powerful. Take a look at it. It says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Who would lay their life down for those that do not know, do not care, and are not going to return that concern? I mean, think about it. Jesus laid his life down for the very ones who drove the nails in his hands and in his feet. Amen. Because one of the soldiers standing there looked at him and said, surely, this must be the Son of God. He laid his life down for those that took his life. So let me ask you, parents, would you do that? Would you give your child to be rejected, beaten, nailed to a cross for those who are going to turn their back on him or her and walk away? For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. That is the price that was paid. Last week we finished up by saying, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And here's what I want you to remember from today. But God. But God. But God demonstrated his love for you through the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you this morning, if you've yet to come to that place in your life where you've accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I'm going to pray in just a moment. I'm going to ask you to echo that prayer with me in your heart. If you know him and you have a relationship with him, as I pray, I want you to bring to mind the faces of those that you know in your life that do not yet know him. And understand this, God is proactively looking for them. God has publicly shown them how much he loves them. God personally cares for them, more so than you do. And he paid an incredible price. And ask him, what do you need to do to pursue them this week? As I pray with those that need to open their heart to God this morning, you pray for those in your life that need to know him as well. Would you bow with me as I pray? If you have yet to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and you want to make that commitment to him this morning, let me encourage you to pray along with me. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me for my sin. I believe that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died to pay the price for my sins. I trust him now as my personal Savior and Lord. I ask him to come into my life and commit to follow him all the days of my life as he gives me strength. Thank you for hearing my prayer and answering it. Amen.